mean, I trust you. You do you. The phrase that pays. You do you.
Our scripture today is from Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 14. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come, and the years approach when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light are darkened, and the moon and the stars, and the clouds return after the rain. On the day when the guardians of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop, the women who grind grain cease because they are few, and the ones who watch through the windows see dimly. The doors at the street are shut, while the sound of the mill fades. When one rises at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song grow faint. Also, they are afraid of heights and dangers on the road. The almond trees blossom, the grasshopper loses its spring, and the caperberry has no effect. For the mere mortal is headed to his eternal home, and mourners will walk around in the street. Before the silver cord is snapped, and the gold bowl is broken, and the jar is shattered at the spring, and the wheel is broken into the well, and the dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil.
Pray with me. Great Father, who before the foundation of the world planned and predestined to send your Son to die for sinners and to raise victorious over sin and death, I pray that today on this Resurrection Sunday 2022, that we would be reminded of how your Son's death and resurrection changes everything. It changes our eternal destinies. It changes this world and the fate of what will come. Father, I pray that we would see the significance, a glimpse of the significance of Jesus Christ, the risen one today, the first fruits that have gone before us into the heavenly places and will one day bring us to himself. Let us rest in those promises today. And Father, I pray that as we see him in his resurrected self, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim. That we would find our happiness and our joy and our hope in that which is to come, because that is what is of value eternally. And let the things that so often cloud our minds and judgment fade into the background. Let them be redeemed by the glories of Jesus Christ. Let us live our lives according to your creation design, but let it be for the ultimate hope that we will one day see the end of sin and brokenness in this world. So we praise you for these things, and we ask that your Spirit would work on our behalf today in your glorious name. Amen. The cross and resurrection of Christ changes everything about the way the world was viewed before and the way the world is now. That's much of where we're going when we look at Ecclesiastes 12 today. Originally, as I was thinking through, walking through Ecclesiastes this year, just assumed I would finish Ecclesiastes and do a standalone resurrection sermon on Sunday morning. But the closer I got into the end, the more I realized that it's wise for us to pause and reflect and think about how the events of the crucifixion and resurrection actually reflect back on the Old Testament. Like, we have to now see Ecclesiastes as people who have experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look back at Ecclesiastes today one final time as we bring this book to a conclusion. And we're going to see how the resurrection of Christ changes the things that even Solomon knew to hope in this book. Christ's resurrection gives us hope so we can fear God and walk wisely in this fleeting world. So that's the main idea where we're going. It's an unusual way to approach an Old Testament text for me, but I want you to see very clearly that though Solomon could not fully understand what the resurrection would bring, already he was beginning to sense by the Spirit some of what was coming, a hope in God. And we know now with resurrection eyes, seeing post-resurrection, the fullness of the hope that Solomon could have. Christ's resurrection gives us hope so that we can fear God and walk wisely in this fleeting world. We're going to look at three areas of change or three ways in which the resurrection has affected these themes from Ecclesiastes. First, we have hope in the resurrected Christ for life beyond death. Second, we walk in the way of wisdom by faith in the resurrected Good Shepherd. And third, we must only fear God in light of the resurrection. So let's jump in. We have hope in the resurrected Christ for life beyond death. This is the obvious one. This is the one we think about often when we think about the resurrection. But I want you to see that we begin to see hints of it already in Ecclesiastes. In the first eight verses of Ecclesiastes 12, which we've already dealt with, so I'm not going to go through them in fullness at all. Just remember that these verses are pointing at the aging process and death. So Solomon has launched out in Ecclesiastes 12:1 and says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth because you're going to get old and die. That's basically what the next eight verses say. He says, recognize that death is coming. It is the final futility. It is life itself is fleeting. It is vapor. It's running away. So, like, if you are trusting, hoping in this life only, it's going to run through your fingers quicker than you could ever imagine. We've all experienced that. But even in the midst of this final admonition that Solomon's saying to keep your eyes upon the Creator, living according to the way the Creator has designed, which has been his theme, I would argue, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, in verses 5 and 7, we already begin to see pictures, little glimpses of Solomon's hope. I mentioned them briefly last week, but I want to look at them a little closer. So look at verse 5 of chapter 12. At the end of that, near the end of it, it says, for the mere mortal is headed to his eternal home. The mere mortal, the human being, all of us, are headed to his eternal home. Death is coming. But there's a home, an eternal home that person is headed to. Then go down to verse 7 and it says, and the dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. I mentioned last week where the language here that Solomon is giving seems to be the opposite of creation, right? Like Genesis 2, God takes the dust and forms a man. He breathes the breath of life into that man, animates him with his own spirit. But here Solomon's describing decreation, right? At the end of all things, we will die. Our bodies will return to the ground, and eventually we will all turn to dust. But the spirit That which God breathed into the person will return to God. So Solomon is already realizing that, though I don't know that he has any kind of full-orbed understanding of what life after death looks like, Solomon believes that there's something, there's some experience beyond life. Right, there's some sort of, probably in Solomon's mind, it's a spiritual experience. It's some sort of disembodied experience, right? Because the body is going to be dead in the ground. But the spirit's going to return to God. It's going to be there with God. He has some sort of hope, some sort of trust that God will extend his life and the life of God's people. That there will be life beyond the grave. But there's so much more hope than that in the resurrection. There's not simply hope for life after death. As you've heard me say before, quoting a guy by the name of N.T. Wright, the Christian hope is not life after death. The Christian hope is life after death. Like there's something coming after that season, that intermediate season that most of us will experience unless the Lord tarries, where we die and we're disembodied. That which God put together in creation, the physical and the spiritual that was united for a season is broke apart. That's not right. That's not how God created us. Right? God didn't create us as spirits and then add bodies. Like we were made to be one, but death destroys that. Death breaks apart that which is physical from that which is spiritual, but that's not the long-term goal, right? That's not the final plan. You see, our resurrection hope is life after death. And so for that, we need to look at 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you can. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection passage, I'm going to read several verses here and think through this for a minute. Each of our main points, we're going to spend some time in the New Testament thinking about how the resurrection reflects on these things. Paul pins the entirety of Christian hope on the resurrection of Jesus. Follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Vanity, futility. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ, who are dead, have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. Paul makes clear that the entirety of the Christian experience and faith, belief, is pinned to the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus is still in the grave, then there is zero point of us being here this morning. If Jesus is still in the grave, you are wasting your time and you have no hope beyond this life. So don't waste your time. Don't waste your time reading the Bible. Don't waste your time giving money to the church. Don't waste your time. If Jesus did not raise, it's futile. It's pointless. The whole experience. You live as long as you live. You better live safely if you want to live long. Because if you die, that's it. But the hope of the resurrection, the true facts of history are that the grave was empty on Sunday morning. Jesus did raise from the dead, and if he raises as the first fruits. He is the beginning of something amazing. The whole story of Scripture is telling us that Jesus raises from the dead, and we who have faith in him, we who believe in him, we who trust and cling to him, throw our lives upon him, who ground ourselves on him, who turn from the ways of the world and grab hold of whatever we can find in him, our hope, that we are united to him. And what that means is that immediately we experience a spiritual resurrection. Like, if you are in Christ today, listen, you died to sin spiritually, and you raised to new life spiritually. You are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. You are united to him. But that's not the end. That's not the goal. Right? Look at your life. Is this what you want it all to be? Do you want, like, the corruption, the age, the death? You want this to be the final story? But the final story is so much more, because Christ's resurrection was not just spiritual. It was physical. And so we're already united with him in his spiritual resurrection. But one day, we will be united in physical resurrection. We will raise from our graves or our urns or whatever it is. We will be recreated in the air perfectly. No more gray hair, losing hair, no more aches and pains. We don't know exactly what this resurrection body is going to be like, but it will be free from the corruption of sin. No more shame. No more guilt. Christ has already raised us. But one day, we will experience the fullness of that raising. Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, if you've still got your Bibles. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death will die. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul's point is that the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, is the very thing that drives Christians to hold on, to get through, to encourage one another, to keep pressing towards an eternity. Because no matter what you experience in this life, there is coming a day where all the sin, all the shame, all the cancer, all the suffering, all the lifelong pain, lifelong headaches, lifelong struggles with sin that you can't disentangle from yourself, all the relational conflicts, all the brokenness, all the conflicts, all the murders by powerful men grabbing for ground, all the people choosing all manner of sin will be over. And there will be peace and righteousness as the righteous King reigns forevermore. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, trusting in the Lord's work. Your labor, your work, your struggle is not in vain if that is your hope. So the resurrection gives us hope for life after death, and life and hope in life, after death. But secondly, we walk in the way of wisdom by faith in the resurrected Good Shepherd. Verses 9 through 13, this is the primary chunk of Ecclesiastes 12 that we have not dealt with before. We need to get some quick introduction because things seem weird for a second. If you notice in verse 9 through 13, all of a sudden it seems like a third person perspective is speaking, where the large majority of Ecclesiastes has been, I did this, I did that, I did this. Now all of a sudden it's talking about the teacher, about the person. So likely verses 9 through 14, of Ecclesiastes 12 are written by someone other than Solomon. Maybe verse 1 of chapter 1 was also written by someone other than Solomon. It seems that what's happened is someone who either knew Solomon, who was later editor of Solomon for some reason, took this book, this writing that he had probably personally found significant and wanted to make it more widely known amongst people. And so this is his kind of final additions or edits to the final book, not really changing anything, but affirming what the teacher said. And what is it that he affirms? Well, in verses 9 to 13, the main point is God, or the shepherd in this passage specifically we're going to see, designed the world to be lived in wisely and righteously. We have talked over and over again in Ecclesiastes about how we are called to live wisely. We are called to live righteously. We are called to live according to God's design, right? Like, this is the kind of language of wisdom. God made the world in a specific way, and we're called to live in that world in a specific way. And we see the same kind of thing happening here in verses 9 through 13. In verses 9 and 10, we see the guy just really is talking about Solomon. He says, in addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. Does that sound like anybody that you know? A guy who wrote a bunch of proverbs. This is one of the reasons that I tend to believe this book is primarily written by Solomon. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. What's he saying? He says, this guy that just wrote this book, he wrote lots of wise things, lots of proverbial wisdom, lots of important instructions, teaching. He was a wise teacher. So this editor, unlike some, I don't know, crazy people out there, I don't understand why some people interpret Ecclesiastes the way they do. It seems very clearly that the editor here affirms Solomon. He affirms the writer. He's like, this guy was wise. He wrote lots of wise things. But then he goes on. So verse 11, the editor begins to add some of his own thoughts here. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those for masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. So again, the subject matter is wisdom. It's all about wisdom. And what's he say about wisdom? Well, he gives two metaphors, if you will. First, he gives the metaphor of the sayings of the wise are like a cattle prod. And for you city kids, what a cattle prod is it probably in their day would have been a relatively long stick with some sort of barb-like structures on the end. The purpose of a cattle prod in today's culture, the cattle prods are normally electrified. And the purpose of a cattle prod is to catch an animal, a livestock that are going the wrong direction and correct their behavior, to bring them to the right direction, to drive them where you want them to go. Okay, so if there's one path of wisdom, and the path of wisdom leads to life, if God has designed his world in such a way, then we need, the sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, electrifying our behinds to get us in the right direction. That's the metaphor. Second metaphor, slightly different. He talks about they're firmly embedded nails. You know what a nail does, right? You put two boards together and shoot a nail, or I do with a gun because I don't like using a hammer. You shoot a nail in, and what does it do? It holds the boards together, right? It keeps things strong. So how is wisdom like firmly embedded nails? Well, it grounds you to the truth. It grounds you to what is important. It holds you in the areas that you're to be held in. So, again, he's just continuing to affirm the importance of wisdom. But then look at the end of verse 11. It's kind of one of those, where'd this come from kind of thing. The sayings are given by one shepherd. Now, likely your text, like mine, has the word shepherd capitalized there, and there's a reason behind that. But first, I want you to understand, what's he talking about? He says, the sayings. Well, what's he been talking about? Well, just before in verse 11, it says, the sayings of the wise. So he's talking about all this wisdom. The point is, everything Solomon has said, everything Solomon said in Proverbs, everything Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, the sayings of the wise in general are from one shepherd. And this word, it's actually two words in the original, one shepherd, is only found three times. That group of words, one shepherd, is only found three times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Here, and two places in Ezekiel. I'm going to read them for you because it informs us. Ezekiel 34, verse 23 and 24. I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, is that talking? Is the one shepherd actually David? David's dead when Ezekiel's written. So it's likely not David. He's talking about the one in the line of David. So who's the one shepherd? It's Christ. You don't believe me? How about Ezekiel 37, verse 24 to 7, the third and final use of this phrase, one shepherd. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your ancestors lived. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be a permanent covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them and will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Who is this one shepherd? It's the Messiah. Now they don't know. Ezekiel doesn't know. The writer of Ecclesiastes here doesn't know that his name will be Jesus. But they know that it's the coming one. The Messiah is the one. Put simply, I believe the obvious reference of one shepherd here is Jesus. So when we come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we see that all the wise sayings come from Jesus. All the wisdom, which is very similar to what the New Testament teaches, right? In John 1, when it says that he is the Word from the beginning, that all things that God has chosen to reveal himself to the world through Jesus. So, one shepherd is the ground for hope. And so, the knowledge here is knowledge, wisdom leading to righteousness. Look at verse 12. Beyond these, my son, beyond what? The sayings given by Jesus. Beyond those sayings, be warned. There's no end to the writing of books. This quote is bandied about out of context oftentimes because they miss that initial phrase. Beyond these, books in themselves aren't bad. But what the point of the writer here is that beyond the wisdom that comes from Messiah, the one shepherd, beware. It's not saying you can't read them. There's no value in them whatsoever. But don't ground your life in them. Don't ground your life in philosophies that aren't from the one shepherd. Ground your life in the wise sayings, the way of truth. Listen, knowledge should lead to correct behavior. Look at verse 13 even. When all has been heard, here's summary. The editor summarizing the book of Ecclesiastes. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God, keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. Now, we're going to talk about fear God in just a moment, but I want you to see, keep his commands. If you notice, the large majority of this section has been about hear wisdom and do wisdom. Like, learn the righteous way, the wise way. So fearing God is ultimately the same thing. We'll get there in just a second. But before we get there, I want you to understand that this hope, the hope of the way of wisdom that the Old Testament presents, we can only take hold of that as Christians by faith in Christ because of his resurrection. Think about these verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Jesus himself says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, but I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me." What? Listen to this. "This is why the Father loves me," Jesus says. "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." There's more to that passage, but I want you to just pause and hear that. Jesus says, the Father loves me. Now, I'm not saying this is all the reasons the Father loves him, but Jesus himself says, this is why the Father loves me. Because the cross and resurrection. Because I lay down my life and I take it back up again. I die and I rise again. This is why the Father loves me. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, while you don't hear the word resurrection in Jesus' words here, like you do in 1 Corinthians 15, it's clear that Jesus is referring to his death and resurrection. He lays down his life and takes it up again. I don't know if you know how that works out, but when you lay down your life and die for someone, you and I can't take it up again. We can't choose. We can choose. You can choose to lay down your life for someone. You cannot choose to lift it back up. That's God's prerogative. But Jesus has that prerogative because he's God. So our hope for being a sheep, our hope for wise living, our hope for pursuing God, for being in the way of righteousness, is grounded on one shepherd who lays down his life and takes it back up again, and then brings the sheep in. We're the sheep that come in by faith, not by our behaviors, not by our actions. We don't earn his favor. We are simply called by the shepherd. The shepherd says, "Here, sheep, come here, blind sheep." And then he oftentimes has to use a cattle prod and nail us to the sheep pen. Right? Like, we come in by faith. Finally, we walk in wisdom because of the one shepherd resurrection, and we must only fear God in light of the resurrection. Look at verse 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes. "When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil." Fear God. This is for everyone. He's summing up what the way of wisdom is. Remember, in the Old Testament, the way of wisdom is the way of life. It's the way that leads to life with God. And the writer here at the end summarizes that as fear God and keep his commandments. For this is for every human being. This is what you're called to. You want to know what your responsibility before God is? Fear God and keep his commandments. It's what Scripture says. So either Scripture's wrong or you're wrong. I've got my guesses on which one of those it is. He gives us several reasons that we should understand fear God as fear God and not something else. We should not try to soften the blow and turn it into revere God or somehow honor him with your life. Fear God actually means fear him. First, remember that all of these conclusions that he's writing are built upon the earlier part of the chapter. And what was that? You're going to get old, weak, and die. Is that something we should be super excited about? Fearing God is built upon the reality that this world will come to an end. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how long you live. There's people who make it all the way into their hundreds, but they still die. Death comes for everyone. There is nobody exempt. I don't care whether you're 5 or 500, you will die. Fear God, because at the end of it all, he's the only one that's got anything to say about life after death. And we don't get to earn it ourselves. We don't get to stand or wallow in our deadness and shake our fist at God. We won't be able to do that because we're dead. Fear God. Second, to extend the weight, the editor states the ground for his conclusion. Verse 14 is the ground for what he said is the summary. Right? So he said, the summary is this, fear God and keep his commandments. Four, God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Why does fear God mean fear God? It means fear God because you will stand before that God, cower before that God, and answer for every deed, every act, whether good or evil, will be judged. So if you're standing today, you think you're strong, you think you live a good life, you think God's got to accept you because of your character, or because of who you are, or where you were born, or where you went to church when you were a kid, or because you got baptized, you think you're standing before God in something you've done. Beware, because God will judge every act, whether good or evil. They're all going to be judged. I don't know about you. The older I get, I don't see myself. I don't see my life. I don't see my experiences better, like that I'm less sinless. The older I get and the more God reveals himself to me in Scripture, the further I see I am from his standard. I get like so exhausted sometimes with the fact that over and over again I'm sinning with the same sins, the same pride, the same anger, the same stuff, the same yelling at the kids, the same losing my mind, the same selfish tendencies, the same idolatries over and over and over and over. I'm not less sinful the older I get. I'm just more aware of how sinful I've been all along. I don't want to stand before a holy God and answer for every evil deed and thought. The thought of that terrifies me. Third, the editor seems to emphasize the importance of the conclusion by saying, because this is for all humanity, everybody is going to experience this judgment. It's every person's duty. And listen, lest you think, well, this is the Old Testament, we're under the New Covenant. Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You should fear God. Especially, we're going to get to the point, but if you're trying to stand on your own two feet before God, you should be afraid because you will fall. You do not have enough righteousness to stand before him. You say, well, how do you reconcile what you're saying? You're saying this is the summary of the entire, like, person of God's work, that they should fear God and obey his commandments. What about what Jesus says in Matthew 22? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This fulfills all the commandments. I believe the answer comes down to this. I think the reason we misunderstand fear of God so much comes down to we misunderstand God's character. You see, we assume that being afraid of someone means that that person is violent or harsh or mean. But God is perfect in justice. He's perfect in righteousness. He always does what is right. He's never sinned. He's never made a wrong judgment. He's never been abusive to anyone. He's never hurt someone that didn't deserve to be hurt. Like, everything God does is right. He is of perfect character. And the reality is, we should fear God instead of the other things that we fear in our lives. We fear what people think of us. We fear poverty. We fear loss of relationship. But we don't care what God thinks. And that's broken. We're missing the point. That's not the way of wisdom. But the good news is this. Judgment for God's people falls on Christ. That's really good news for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The picture of the cross, the picture that we celebrated on Good Friday, remembering that truth, is that Jesus willingly, as an innocent victim, takes the cross. All of God's displeasure, all of God's wrath that you deserve and I deserve for our sin is poured out on his son on the cross, and he drinks it all down to the very last drop. He drinks all of our judgment away. And so when we stand before God at the great judgment seat, we're not judged for our sins because Jesus was judged in our place. God sees us united to his son. And he says, oh, that's one of my son's sheep. That one is united to me. That one is covered in the blood of Christ. That one I've already punished in the person of my son so that they could come near. Jesus drank the bitter cup. And he cried out from the cross, it is finished. It's done. Your hope is not in anything you do, church. If you're standing today believing that God will have to rescue you, resurrect you, allow you into heaven based on something you've done, past, present, or future, it's a meaningless hope. It will fail. Many of you may have saw the video I shared recently, but Alistair Begg put it really well in a sermon just a couple years ago when he says, what's the thief on the cross going to say when he enters heaven? And they're saying, well, why should we let you in? Like, you were cursing Jesus just hours ago. You were, like, defaming him. You were a murderous sinner. Why should you? You were never baptized. You never went to church. You never did any of these things. And the hope and the plea of that guy, that thief on the cross, will be the same hope and plea that we have. The man on the middle cross said I could come. That's it. If your hope is in anything else, you're going to die and you're going to suffer forever. Only if you trust in the man in the middle of the cross. That's the only hope. So do not fear the world. Do not fear the world. For these bodies, the existence that we live in now, are tense. They're passing. They're temporary. And will one day, in the new resurrection, be made homes forevermore. Our final text of the sermon. Hear 2 Corinthians 5, another great resurrection hope. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, in this body, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment, so we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we are confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. Why did I share this text? There's lots of places we go to in the New Testament for hope. You go to Romans 8 and you are reminded that we are more than conquerors, right? That nothing can stand against us, not death, not suffering, not persecution. But here Paul is saying that in this tent, this limited physical body corrupted by sin, we are constantly groaning for that day when our tents are made new. We're made into a dwelling place, a house, something permanent, something lasting, something that doesn't die. But in the meantime, we walk by faith. We must fear the Lord because we will experience the brokenness of this world. We must trust in Him every day. Paul is trying to persuade you that everything around you, look around, everything you see, the most permanent thing in this room, the walls, whatever they are passing away. Deterioration. Concrete's aging. Bricks are aging, and eventually they will get weak. Unless repaired, they will fall. Your bodies are aging. You are getting weaker. And unless the Lord returns, you will die. So will I. The most beautiful young child in this room has 80 to 100 years on this rock. We are all passing away. Your participation is dependent upon faith. Your participation in that which is eternal is dependent upon faith. Christ's death for you, which means turning away from the world. Faith in Christ is synonymous with turning away from anything else. We have to be reminded. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes has been saying from the beginning. God's design is the only way of hope. There's only two ways to live. You either live for God or you live for anything else. We live in this mirage, thinking that we can pursue God and all these other things simultaneously. And it is a lie. It is a deception from the devil. You either cling to Him or you die. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do other things. It doesn't mean you can't have other priorities, but they cannot be the priority. If you are putting anything as the priority of your life, it's idolatry. It's dangerous. And so, Christ's resurrection changes everything. You can know God and participate in His future perfect world through Him and through Him alone. Will you pray with me? God, I pray as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table that you would remind us of the significance of the cross and resurrection, that they would reorient our lives. We are a fickle people, always chasing after idols, other things. Reorient our lives today. Call us to repent and turn to Jesus. If there are people today that have never trusted in him, by your Spirit, awaken new life today for your glory and for their eternal good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.